Before we get into our message today, let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this beautiful day, Lord. Thank you that it's Communion Sunday and that we can, again, taste your grace, smell and see your grace in our hands, Lord. Father, we just ask that you'd remind us of what you've done for us on the cross, what that means for us right now, as we are going through so many things ahead of us, Lord. Thoughts in our minds, things stirring up in our hearts, that's unsettling. So, Father, we simply come to you for rest. We lay our burdens at your feet. And we simply ask that you'd open up our hearts to hear what you have to say to us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Friends, there'll be scripture up behind me as, you know, we go through the message, but please take out your Bibles, whether that's on your phone or with the actual Bible, because I want you to have that ready at your side, okay? The sword of the Spirit. Let's take it out along with that little booklet with the sermon outline, okay? Because we're going to be referring to it and we'll be flipping through it. But friends, I want to ask you this one question. What do you do when God's ways make no sense? When you think the way that life should work, it just doesn't work out the way you expect it. When difficulties arise and distress comes along. When God seems present, when life is going smoothly, but when we really hear him, when we really need him, the heavens seem silent. We knock on the door and it seems like the storefront is closed. What do you do when you answer the phone like I do at work and I say, good afternoon, Alberta Works Income Support, and I hear a trembling, quivering voice on the other line, and I say, I don't know what to do. I have no money. EPCOR, they disconnected my power. My food's all rotting. I don't have any food right now, and I went to the food bank last week, so I'm kind of done there for the month. Can't go back. Can you help me? And reminded constantly that life shouldn't be this way. God's not relieving the ache. And so you toss and you turn, and prayers seem pointless. This morning, we begin a new message series called Stand Firm, Pray Fiercely. And it's this journey that we're going to embark on for the next 4 weeks about prayer and how it changes us. Prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. So today we'll be hanging out in the book of Habakkuk. So turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. It's kind of near the end of your Old Testament. And let's read it together, starting in verse 17 of chapter 3. So there's only three chapters. And it reads this, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. If we examine and study the book of Habakkuk, he really aims to answer this very question. What do we do when God's ways make no sense? Well, friends, we do this by developing a deep relationship with God through prayer. By first resting, and then worship in that order. Wrestling, resting, and then worship in that sequence. So first, wrestling. Okay, before we get into Habakkuk chapter 3, and yes, it's a very well-quoted passage, but let's get into some context here, shall we? You see, Habakkuk, he was a prophet in the latter days of King Jehoiakim's reign over Judah. And he was this vile and evil king. He was the one who tore up Jeremiah's scroll. It was a scroll that Jeremiah had received from God with words saying, you know, Babylon will destroy Judah. Of course, King Jehoiakim, he had no interest of this grim news from God. And so under his reign, under his rule, Judah was just falling apart. Morality, injustice, violence were rampant. And Habakkuk, he saw it all, and it grieved his godly heart. And so he says, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen?" These are his very first words in chapter 1. And time's just ticking by, and God's not doing anything. And perhaps we've endured this as parents, to see a child's laziness, to see their disrespectful attitude as they grow older and older, or their outright rebellion. And you pray to God with all of your heart, with your love and your patience, your discipline, asking that that would reach your children. But all things only seem to get worse. And God essentially says, "Habakkuk, I'm going to do something you don't understand. I will use the more evil nation of Babylon, and I will punish the evil nation of Judah." Wait, what, God? You're going to fight fire with fire? Just doesn't make sense. And so in the latter part of chapter 1, Habakkuk, he responds with confusion. Because what he heard and realized that God is going to do, it just doesn't align up with who God is. And so he responds in verse 13 of chapter 1, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. God, you're holy. You won't turn a blind eye to the evil that you see here." And then he goes on and he paints this picture of the savage and corrupt nation of Babylon and saying, "Yeah, my people of Judah are evil and they're sinful, but they're not nearly as wicked as these Babylonians." So if to him, it just didn't make sense what God was saying. And so what is your first response when life just doesn't go as planned? When the oh-so-perfect job falls through? When lying and hiding and wedges in between your marriage? When your child actually leaves the house and calls you out on your bluff because you said, "Get out if you're in anger," but you said that, but you didn't actually mean that? Should we just hang tight? Trust that everything is in God's hands and he'll do the best thing for us? Or should we cry out to God in desperation, in earnestness, in prayer? Rest in him or wrestle with him? You see, resting, at first, it seems more holy. It seems more God-honoring, more biblical. Resting, it seems to indicate a more mature faith. We think to ourselves, "Yeah, God will give me what I need without even asking. Because he knows. He loves me," we say to ourselves. I mean, haven't we heard it countless times? That God is love? And perhaps we've been told that God never stops doing his good, revealing his love to us by doing good. And then we think to ourselves, "Yeah, that's right. God loves me. God's good. We can trust him even when bad threatens us." And so when life turns bad, good is on the way, we reassure ourselves. But friends, this is not entirely true. When we think like that, we assume something that is not entirely right, and it's this. We assume this when we think like that. The good that God promises to do for us is a good we long for the most. But friends, let me tell you something. The good that God promises to do for us may not be the good that we long for the most. Let me repeat that. The good that God promises to do for us may not be the good that we long for the most. Just recall what we learned in Habakkuk. He thought God could simply straighten out the nation and empire of Judah. Not destroy them, not punish them at the hands of a more wicked nation. But God is not limited like us. He doesn't think like us. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are ways my ways, declares the Lord." You see, when grandma goes in for surgery for her back or for her hip, to us, good means a successful surgery, brief and comfortable recovery, long-term health with no need for follow-up treatments. One procedure to fix it all. But friends, genuine Christian faith, it tells us something a little bit more nuanced than that. Yes, I can pray for the good I want. Yes, God hears, but he may not answer my prayer or answer my prayer in the way that I want. You see, this trust, this rest that I'm speaking of, is a naive sort of trust. And I'm convinced, friends, that this actually leads to prayerlessness. Wrestle with God. You see, in James chapter 4, in the latter part of chapter 2, James writes this, "You do not have because you do not ask God." And then he goes on and says, perhaps maybe it's because you're asking with the wrong motives. In Luke 18, Jesus tells this parable of this unjust judge who gives justice, who gives mercy to this widow because she keeps coming to him. A model for us for persistence in prayer, and that we should cry out to God. Our first response should be to wrestle with God. Cry out to him for what you so desire. Seek to align your prayer with his desires, his promises, his character. And so we see this kind of model by Habakkuk. In chapter 1, he appeals to God's holiness and that he's a just judge. And then later on in chapter 3, he remembers God's deeds throughout history. And we have several instances of people wrestling with God throughout Scripture. Moses wrestled with God. He interceded on behalf of his people to change God's mind. He presented arguments. He pleaded. He reminded God of his promises. And oftentimes, God relented on his judgment. David also wrestled. He was pouring out his heart in lament, in tears, wrestling with God, waiting on him to answer. Friends, just consider that imagery of wrestling. Right? Maybe we don't really watch wrestling because, you know, it comes every 4 years during the Summer Olympics, but let's maybe talk boxing or MMA fighting. It's something that happens in close proximity. Whether that's an actual circle as a ring on the mat, or whether that's the rectangular ring of a boxing match, or whether that's an octagon, wrestling means that's in close and direct contact with your opponent. And wrestling here entails that you're in direct and intimate contact with God in relationship. And this leads us to our second movement in prayer. Wrestling leads to resting. You see, when you contend with God, who do you think will win? You see, growing up, I had the privilege of growing up with a younger brother. And there are times where we would play fight, you know, jump around the bed, smack each other with pillows, because he took something from me, I took something from him, we would race around the house. And maybe we would downright, you know, wrestle at times. And, you know, him being my younger brother, I could be a little bit more rough. You know, I could flex on him more. I couldn't really do that with my younger sister because, you know, she would just immediately cry to mom and tattle on me, and it would just, you know, result in horrible consequences for me right away. But my point is that I would always win. I was the oldest. I was the biggest. I was the strongest. And maybe it helped that, you know, I was 10 years older than my brother, but that's not here nor there. But when you wrestle with God through prayer, who do you think will win? Eventually, he will put you in a headlock and put you into a submission. And you'll have expended all of your energy in surrender, I hope. You see, before his impending death on the cross, Jesus wrestled with the Father in prayer. He ultimately surrendered to his Father's will. Turn with me to Mark 15, verses 33 to 34. And in Mark 15, he's praying, and he says in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And our English translators, they believe he's referring to Psalm 22 in this case, and it reads, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, others kind of argue about this. They're not sure if it actually is Jesus referring to Psalm 22, because they believe that if he were to actually quote from Psalm 22, he would have done so in the Hebrew. But here he says it in the Aramaic. And so a better translation, people say, is, "For this I was spared, and this is my destiny." Not that God and Jesus are separate. The Father didn't leave him. Of course, the Father and Son are one. In John chapter 19, verse 30, as he takes a drink on the cross, our scripture says, "It is finished," or in the literal Greek, "finished," meaning to bring to an end, to bring to a completion. It's a word you use when you make your final mortgage payment on your house. It's a word you say when you cross the finish line of a grueling marathon. It's a word you say when you finally reach the NBA championships and hoist up the Larry O'Brien trophy, not the Eastern Championship trophy. Finished. And in the Greek, that verb is actually in a tense that the English doesn't really have. Right, in the English, we have past tense, present tense, future tense. But in the Greek, that word in John 19, verse 30, it's in the perfect tense, which means that this was an event that happened in the past with results that happen, continue on in the future. And so it's finished, and it continues to be finished for all of us. And so here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, he ultimately surrenders to the will of God as blood is dripping from his forehead. And so let's rest by trusting in the sovereignty of God. Rest in the fact that God is good because of who he is, as he is, not as we might wish him to be. Rest in the fact that God is good because of who he is, not as we might wish him to be. And even after resting, when you're exhausted because you've been praying and trembling with all of your being, and God seems distant or unresponsive or indifferent to our pain, be confident that God is doing us good. And the resting that I'm alluding to is seen not only in this wise sort of trust, but also in the posture of surrender by waiting and listening. We see this model by Habakkuk in chapter 2 as he goes back and forth in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he says, "I will take my stand on my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." And so here, Habakkuk, he shifts from complaining to waiting. Perhaps he just wasn't seeing correctly, and so he takes the trouble to climb up a high tower, and he listens. He's open for further revelation. He's in a position to hear God's thoughts, to hear God's ways. Friends, we live in a very painful world, don't we? Whether that's a life of singleness and we're lonely, times of financial hardship, betrayal between friends, infidelity in marriage, emptiness of worldly pleasures, the uncertainty of the job market. We have all these things so that God could prepare for the suffering and the death of his son. It's in this tattered and broken world where God made the greatest display of him and of his love, his son suffering on the cross. Romans 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God's sovereignty, the evil we see all around us, and the love of God, they meet, all meet at the cross. God's sovereignty, the evil in the world around us, and the love of God meet at the cross. Consider the spitting, the scheming, the beating, the mocking, the abandonment by his friends, the thorns around his head, the nails pierced to his hands and feet, the weight of the sins of this world on the cross, on Christ, according to God's plan for all of you and for me. Ultimately, rest in this profound truth and that this story is not over yet. When life throws us a curveball and we have no idea what to make of it, when we are perplexed, utterly confused, we must go to God in prayer by resting and then resting, which leads to worship. The final movement in our posture of prayer, worship. Let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 3. Let's read again from verse 17. "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls." Now, I just want to stop right there. Okay, I want to help you to feel the weight of this text. Right? Let's go back to, you know, Bio 107 or 108. I mean, if there are no crops in the field this year, there are no seed for crops the next year. Right, the sheep, they don't like each other, they don't get along. There's no sheep coming for the next season. If in the barn there's no, you know, love and affection among the cattle, there's no more cattle coming for next year. And so Habakkuk, he's really painting this bleak, bleak picture that not only is it difficult for today, but if he looks out the window, tomorrow just doesn't seem any prettier. It's not going to get any better anytime soon. And what's amazing about Scripture is that it's brutally honest. Right? Essentially, in this poetic language, Habakkuk is saying, today sucks, and tomorrow stinks even more. And sometimes today is dark, and trying to look through the darkness of today into tomorrow only seems darker. And the issue that we're facing perhaps will not be resolved overnight, won't go away with quickness. And friends, if you cannot say amen to that in a part of your soul, then perhaps you're too young, or God has protected you, or worse yet, maybe he has put judgment upon your life and given you a life of ease to keep you from really understanding. Now look at Habakkuk's response, because the turn here is something that is spectacular compared to chapters 1 and 2. Let's pick it up in verse 17 again. "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes in the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights." And there's a footnote at the bottom of this chapter for the director of music on my stringed instrument. And so I'm not sure if you've caught it, but in Habakkuk chapter 3, if you look at the very top of your page, if you look at the very bottom, he refers to the stringed instrument. In fact, this chapter, it reads like a song. It's worship to be read or sung with instruments, most likely corporately, together with other people. And so, friends, we may rejoice and worship over our Creator God because in this distorted and dark world, it exists to display this glorious truth. That's this. Jesus is more precious than all the pleasures and treasures of this world. Okay, we live in this dark world because of this glorious truth to be displayed for all to see. Jesus is more precious than all the pleasures and treasures of this world. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. See, the superior worth of Christ, his glory is magnified because in all of Apostle Paul's losses, he experiences Christ as all satisfying. Famines, persecution, millions of babies being pulled out of wombs, children, men, women being trafficked and sold off into slavery or whatever it might be. These happen in this world so that followers of Jesus, all of us here, and the people can discover for themselves that God made us for himself. That he is our exceeding joy. That at the right hand are his our pleasures forevermore. The losses of life, the trials and tribulations that we face, they're meant to wean us off the poisonous pleasures of this world. And they're to woo us to Christ, our everlasting joy. The sorrows of this world make it possible for us to rejoice in the sorrow and show that Jesus is more valuable than all that is in this world. And so, friends, let us rejoice. Let us worship with joy like a deer that prances from high place to high place, even in dangerous spaces. Prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. And so, friends, let's develop this posture and movement of prayer in our prayer life. Let's wrestle with God. Let's find true rest in that wrestling, after that wrestling. And then ultimately, that leads into worship. Now, I want to end just with three applications of how then are we to live with this grace, with this truth, empowered by His Spirit. The first is silence. Disconnected. Kate Merrick, she's a British pastor, and she writes this book entitled Here Now, in an Overconnected World. And in this book, she describes how her family left social media, they disconnected their internet from their homes, and they switched to flip phones. And they did this because their daughter, Daisy, she was diagnosed with cancer 4 times. In the face of life and death, they decided to just completely change how their family lived. And so as the Merricks, you know, walk through cancer with their daughter, Daisy, Kate explains how their hearts collapsed into comfort and refreshment of the Sabbath. They found it takes not only courage to turn off the noise and tune out the overconnectivity, but to be still enough to hear from the Father. And she gives us a tip. She tells us the first kind of barrier is to say no to that FOMO that we feel, that fear of missing out that we feel when we go through our social media. Because FOMO tells us and chains us to our screen, saying, you know those over-edited photos and those quick little sound bites? Instagram tells us, yeah, that's the person's actual life. But saying no to that means looking life square in the eyes and living it fully, presently. Whether that's in front of a stack of textbooks, whether that's going back and forth Monday to Friday at a tedious workplace, whether that's staying home and cleaning the house and changing diapers. We were created by a relational God who wants to be with us fully in all the messy daily moments. She says this in her book. She says, presence insists upon leaning into the daily grind, holding your ground when you'd rather check out. Practicing presence calls for a certain open-handedness with God and where He is taking you. Practicing presence is looking plain old life square in the face and saying, yes, you're beautiful and you're mine. Let's do this. Let us seek silence and focus our shift to the eternal life right here, right now. Because friends, the greatest risk isn't logging off. The greatest risk is losing that opportunity to stand and sit at our Savior's feet. Secondly, let's remember. Let's reflect on the character of God and how He has rescued you, how He pulled you from darkness to light. How has He healed you from your pain and your addictions and the person you once were? Lean into how God has worked powerfully in your past. And when you fail to see His grace, when you fail to see His mercy in your life right now, turn to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to their stories. Listen to how God is revealing Himself through their daily life. If you're not part of a community, if you're not part of a house church where you can share these stories and hear these stories, I encourage you to seek one. I'm willing to have a conversation with you. And lastly, the third is this, thanksgiving. At all times, be thankful. Think hard of what God has done for you. In essence, when we're thankful, when Jesus teaches us, give us this day our daily bread, essentially we're saying to Him, when we thank God, we say, you know what, I'm content with what You're giving me, what You've provided me with, all that I need for today. I want to turn briefly, and I'm going to end with this. Let's turn briefly to Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. If you look at your Bibles, if you look at your Bible app on your phone, as you scroll down Philippians chapter 4, is there any verse there that's highlighted already? Is there any kind of popular verse that Christians, maybe even non-Christians, will quote? Verse 13. See, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 is probably the most quoted verse, but it's often the most misquoted verse as well because it's simply pulled out of context. So you can buy keychains with Philippians 4, 13. You know, celebrities will shout it. Athletes will wear it. Let's actually read that, okay? It says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. But you see, Philippians 4, verse 13, isn't this blank check promise for whatever that we desire. But in context, it's a verse about contentment. It's not about your dreams coming true or goals being met. Rather, it's about being joyful, satisfied, steadfast, even when life is hard and your circumstances seem impossible. Right? Let's pick it up in verse 11. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Then in verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He's speaking about contentment. And in every circumstance, we can be content and persevere, depending on Christ, who gives us strength to do so in any situation. And so, are you thankful? Are you content with what you have right now? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your great grace and your love for us. And Lord, there's so many times when life just, when we look at it, it doesn't align with your word. It doesn't seem to align with your character. It doesn't seem to align with your promises that you proclaim and that you've done in the past. And sure, we've seen your grace in our life before, but sometimes we're just unable to see that right now. So, Father, I pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to empower us to come to you boldly in prayer. Father, we confess to you that we've simply, you know, had this naive sort of trust saying, yeah, God, I'll rest in your truth. I'll proclaim that you're good. But in reality, in our action, in our heart, we really don't come to you in prayer. And we stand by and we just appeal to who you are. Father, we confess of our prayerlessness, of not coming to you in relationship and wrestling with you deeply about what really matters most. Lord, help us. Help us to be bold and persistent. Help us to come to you pleading that you would see things from our side, perhaps, so that our prayer ultimately changes and conforms to your will and not what we think should be done. And then help us to ultimately rest in your profound truth and that you have saved us and you're with us. And you are ultimately for our good when we don't see how. And may we continue to worship you and praise and joy in the midst of circumstances that are just overwhelming, so that this world would look at us and be perplexed even further, be confused even more, so that they may see your beauty and your majesty and your glory. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name.